I invite you to remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, a passage that reminds us that in Christ we have received revelation of God and His goodness and His mercy and the fullness of the good news that's in Jesus, so far beyond what Abraham or Lot or the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had access to, and that makes us all the more accountable as a result to listen in faith and repentance. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis 18. We're going to take together the end of chapter 18 and the first half of chapter 19, beginning with chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you no one else here? Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Amen. You may be seated. My first full-time job out of college. I was actually working for the school I graduated from as an executive assistant to the president. Pretty interesting job. As you can imagine, it involved a lot of administrative work, answering phones, whatnot. But it was more than that, too. The man that I worked for, his name was Graham Walker, was a godly man that I respected. And he treated me not just as kind of administrative pencil pusher. In many ways, he really welcomed me in, gave me real insight into his work, into the problems he faced, the reasons for his decisions. It was so valuable for me as a learning experience, for me to develop, to think about how an organization runs, to think about leadership and so on. And there were times, some of the most rewarding moments, when I realized he's really inviting me into his world. He's really genuinely listening to my perspective even on some subject or other. He's treating me not just as a subordinate, but to a certain degree, far beyond what I had any claim to in the position I was in, as a friend. There are three times in the Bible where Abraham is referred to as a friend of God. Very profound and rare phrase. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, King Jehoshaphat calls him Abraham, your friend, in a prayer. Isaiah 41, verse 8, God calls him Abraham, my friend. And then James looks back on this in his letter, James 2:23, it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. I think nowhere do we see that aspect of God's covenant relationship with Abraham more clearly than here at the end of Genesis 18. The first of our three main headings today is going to be then the covenant friend of God. After that, we'll consider, by contrast, the treacherous friendship of the world, chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, then a forced flight from the fire, verses 10 to 17. So the covenant friend of God, the treacherous friendship of the world, and a forced flight from the fire. Last time I mentioned that Abraham's hospitality at the beginning of chapter 18 is described in a way that contrasts very sharply with the hostility of the men of Sodom in chapter 19. And that is part of a broader contrast that ties together the Lord's visit to Abraham with the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So linking those two parts of this story together is this conversation in the middle that the Lord holds with Abraham, beginning with his rhetorical question in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" You see in the next two verses, it goes on, that Abraham's grace-given place at the head of the covenant people of God makes Abraham quite unique as a character. God says, "I've chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that ultimately the covenant promises will become realities by the grace of God as he works through Abraham and through Abraham's offspring." So the Lord initiates this conversation with Abraham intentionally for a very specific reason. The Lord is intending to reveal his righteous character to Abraham. That's the point here. He's intending to give Abraham a deep and very personal insight into his justice. And that's not just for Abraham's sake as an individual. It's for the sake of the entire covenant community who will come after him for generations to come. By revealing himself to Abraham here, the Lord is really revealing himself to all of us through this conversation that's been handed down to us in the scriptures. And so we want to understand that we are called to righteousness and justice in our conduct as God's people because, why? Because our covenant God is righteous and just. And in his dealings with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, God wants to make these attributes of his unmistakably plain to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. And so the Lord turns to Abraham and he says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see." And isn't that just like what happened with the Tower of Babel? You remember how the Lord came down to see this tower they thought was so great, but he had to come down to see it, the tower which the children of man had built. We're going to see that the people of Sodom are in continuity with other expressions of the offspring of the serpent at other times in Genesis, including the Tower of Babel. So the Lord is demonstrating to Abraham that his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is not going to be a fit of sudden rage where he just loses his temper all of a sudden and decides to lash out in anger. That's not what God is doing. It is a considered, solemn execution of absolute justice after a careful investigation by the all-knowing, all-seeing God. "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." That same reassurance of God's absolute justice is the point of the exchange that follows in verses 22 to 33. But not just his justice. God is revealing his justice side by side with also God's extraordinary patience and compassion. We should not imagine that God is somehow reluctant to show mercy, or that Abraham is somehow talking God down here, bartering with God to get something out of God that God doesn't want to give. Sometimes we imagine that God is in this aggressive, like bad-tempered mood in this passage, and that Abraham is trying to hold God back, but then ultimately fails, and God breaks through and goes and beats up Sodom anyway. That's not what's happening at all. It's a wrong way to view this interaction. We need to remember, who has taken the initiative to hold this conversation? Who graciously invited Abraham in the first place to give Abraham insight into what the Lord is about to do? It's the Lord. It's the Lord who initiated this conversation. It's the Lord who wants Abraham to ask these questions, so that through this dialogue, Abraham will come to know in a deeper way the character of God. Each question heightens the tension in the story, yes, as we experience, as we walk through, counting down by fives and tens. But it's not just the tension in the story that's increasing. What also is heightened each time is Abraham's sense, Abraham's understanding of the justice and mercy of God. So you have to understand, God's patience, God's readiness to show mercy does not change as the passage goes along. It's not God who is changing and becoming more merciful as Abraham asks more questions. It is Abraham's understanding of God's mercy and patience and justice that is deepening as we go along. From the very beginning of this conversation, God is already more patient, more just, and more willing to show mercy than Abraham is ready to ask for. From the very beginning, when Abraham's only willing to ask God, will you spare the city for the sake of 50? God is already willing to spare it for the sake of 10. But he leads Abraham through this conversation so that Abraham will know that, so that we will know that. The kind of theological crux of this conversation is in verse 25. When Abraham asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? It would not be right for God to sweep away the guilty and the innocent in the same act of judgment without making any distinction between them. Why is that? I mean, you think through this clearly. We shouldn't think that there's some kind of ideal or value of justice or virtue of justice outside of God that God is accountable to, that God has to live up to. No, it's because of who God is that it would be unjust for him to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Justice is only justice because God is God. Understand that? Justice is only justice because God is God. And so as we evaluate what justice looks like in every aspect of our lives, we must evaluate it according to the character of the triune God of the Scriptures. Abraham is struggling to match up here, as we often do ourselves, his inward feeling of what's just, his sense of justice, with what he is realizing God seems about to do in destroying these cities where his nephew lives. And these things don't fit together in his mind. His sense of justice and what he sees a just God about to do. And so he asks this, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Calvin comments here very insightfully about how we often struggle in our lived experience to understand and to feel the justice of what God does in the world, how God acts in the world, from our very limited point of view. And when this happens, he says this, quote, only let our persuasion of his justice remain fixed, and we shall be permitted, like Abraham, he's saying, to pour into God's bosom the difficulties which torment us, in order that he may loosen the knots which we cannot untie.
That's what Abraham is doing here. He is pouring out to God the difficulties that torment him about the apparent fate of his nephew's city, and then looking to the Lord to loosen those knots which he cannot untie. But there's something more going on here, very much more than simply Abraham personally coming to terms with the justice of God's judgment. Remember how I said that Abraham is a unique person. He's the head of the covenant community. And here he is exercising a special, unique function as the head of the covenant community. The Lord appointed for this conversation to take place, in part, so that we could have a picture here of the righteous head of the covenant people of God interceding on behalf of sinners and pleading with God for mercy. And in that way, I hope we can understand that Abraham is a crystal clear picture for us here of the Lord Jesus who intercedes for you. Jesus who prayed from the cross even as he hung there crucified by sinners, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus whose sacrifice on your behalf, where he took the judgment that you actually deserved justly, that sacrifice is the only thing that can guarantee that you will not be swept away along with the world. And why is that? Well, it's because of the answer to Abraham's question in this passage. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The answer is yes. And it would not be just for God to condemn you if you are united to Christ, because that judgment has already been satisfied. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? If you are united to Christ, you've embraced by faith the promise of forgiveness that is found in him. What does 1 John say? But that God is faithful and just to forgive you. He is not setting his justice to the side when he forgives your sins. He's being faithful to his justice because that judgment has been satisfied. So he forgives you and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And this is where we see coming together the compassion and patience that God was so ready to show to Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of just 10 righteous people if they could be found somewhere in those cities. And yet he has lavished that same compassion and patience fully on you, actually on you, because of the righteousness of just one righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding in heaven for you even now. Sadly, of course, that is not what happens for Sodom and Gomorrah, because not even 10 could be found in this city. This is a city that has been totally given over to its sin. You can see in verse 4, the men of the city, men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, are engaged in Sodom's great wickedness. What does that tell you about Sodom? What does that tell you about Lot living there? We need to think carefully about this. We have to be careful not to make Lot out to be the great villain of this history. We have to think with some nuance about Lot's kind of a complex character. 2 Peter 2:7 describes him as righteous Lot, which can kind of surprise us sometimes when we think about some of the awful things that he does throughout Genesis. But Peter shows us that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, it says. Tells us that as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. This is reminding us that we are not to lump Lot in together with the general wickedness of Sodom. In fact, the whole point of the angel's visit to him is to make a distinction between him and the city, to rescue Lot and his family out of the city,
And Peter uses Lot as evidence then that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, he says. But on the other hand, it's very obvious throughout Genesis, this passage in particular, that Lot is far from exemplary. It's not someone we're supposed to imitate. And his experience, just as it's an encouragement of God's mercy, it's also a warning of what happens when someone who belongs to God exchanges nearness to God for the short-term gain of this world advantages, leading to moral compromise, spiritual danger, and generational consequences, which we'll see more of next time, some today. Now, Lot's righteousness, remember, so we're trying to keep these things in mind, his righteousness, but also his failings and the way his life is a warning. Lot's righteousness is evidenced in the way he receives the angels, which is parallel to the way that Abraham receives the angels and the Lord back in chapter 18. You remember these chapters are connected. They're tied together by this theme of hospitality. But right from the beginning, you can tell that Lot is keenly aware of the dissonance that's in the air all around him. Why is he so insistent that the visitors stay with him? Well, it's because he knows how the men of Sodom treat visitors. And so isn't it all the more remarkable where we find Lot? It's often noticed that back in chapter 13, it says that Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. Still kind of in this mode of being a visitor there. But now we don't find him as a person passing through anymore. You find him sitting in the gate of this city. Sitting in the seat of the scornful, as Psalm 1 puts it. The gate of a city represented the public life of that city. And so you can see Lot is still part of the extended community of Abraham, kind of on the edges of it. But he's also very much part of the community of Sodom. He's very much bought in, invested in the city. He's living a divided life. His loyalty is divided. His heart is divided. That's the kind of man we see in Lot. James 4:4 asks a very important question. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So often we try to have both, right? We want to justify our compromises because we think, well, doesn't God want me to be happy and prosperous? Won't getting a little bit cozier with the world open up opportunities for me to be a witness, right? It's the fallacy of missionary dating, thinking that we'll be able to bring this other person closer to Christ, when in reality, it will always bring a Christian closer to the world. Compromise never brings the world closer to God. It always moves you closer to the world. And by and large, we all tend to overestimate our ability to influence our surroundings and to underestimate our liability to being influenced. Lot had not influenced the culture of Sodom even so far as to have 10 like-minded individuals, or really any like-minded individuals when you see the rest of this chapter play out, including his own family. Nobody is pulling in the same direction spiritually. But as we'll see, the depravity of Sodom has wrapped very long tentacles around him and his household. Absolutely tragic way. In verses 4 and 5, of course, you're given a picture of the totally abandoned depravity of the people of this city. In verse 5, they're demanding to violate and humiliate Lot's visitors in the most extreme and lewd manner imaginable. You're seeing sin compounded by sin, compounded by sin. This is a picture, perfect illustration of what Paul describes in Romans 1 when he says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you can see here this compounding of a distorted disordered, sinful sexuality and their desires, with compounded with a violence. And hostility and desire for domination and power over these guests of Lot, little knowing that they are angels. They're seeking to violate angels who are ultimately going to bring about their destruction at the command of the Lord. What we want to understand in the context of Genesis is that when you look at the men of Sodom, what you're seeing is a carbon copy of the flood generation. You remember how the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So Sodom represents evil come into its own. People totally given over absolutely to their sinfulness, which in itself is an act of the judgment of God, as you see in Romans 1. It's the beginnings of judgment, is being turned over to your sin and no longer feeling the wrongness of it. Something that every person should dread, a Christian should dread, having a seared conscience. And then that sin is being brought to life in the most violent and twisted of ways in this city, just as it was before the flood. Let's look at how Lot responds. What you see here is that Lot, although he's different from the city of Sodom, he is not immune from the depravity of Sodom. And it's absolutely unconscionable what he does here. You look and you think, how could any father offer the bodies of his daughters to a mob like this for any reason? Calvin says he should rather have endured 1,000 deaths than have resorted to such a measure. And yet he notes how common it is for us, Calvin says, to seek remedy to remedy one evil by means of another. Have you ever tried to do that? To ward off evil with evil, how easy that is to justify. Of course, it never truly works. Didn't work for Lot. These people turn on him. They're offended. They're outraged that Lot would dare to tell them what they can and cannot do. They know perhaps better than Lot even is willing to admit that he is not one of them. And so they say, now we will deal worse with you than with them. You see how this is how compromise always works. If it doesn't end in total assimilation with the world and just becoming totally part of it, then it will end in betrayal by the world every time. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. You cannot expect that the world will ever really accept you on its own terms, fully and completely. The world, under the control of sin and Satan, is everything that it accuses Christianity of being. It is narrow. It is judgmental. It is harsh. It is unforgiving when you deviate from its orthodoxy. And it demands, in the end, your total capitulation, your total conformity. And if you do not capitulate, if you do not conform, it will turn on you and it will take away everything that it gave. The friendship of the world is a treacherous friendship. Do not be deceived by it. Every generation of Christians gets deceived by this. We try to get our vocabulary. We try to get our philosophy. We try to get our outlook on culture and contemporary issues from the world around us, just taking it in like chameleons, taking our cues from the tides of the spirit of the age and thinking that that will make us more relevant, that will make us more useful, more able to reach into our culture. When what makes the gospel so effective, what makes the peoples of God so effective for the salvation of the world is that we are different. We don't realize that it is we who are being reached. We who are being changed. And if at some point we wake up to this and we say, well, we're not going to go that far, this far but no farther, well, whatever point that is, that's where the world will turn on us viciously. And that's why we should not go down that path of compromise in the first place. To be a Christian is to be different. We need to be okay with that as the people of God. We need to embrace it. It's to march to the beat of a different drum. And that's not to say that we are then to take on those attributes of narrowness and judgmentalness and harshness and unforgivingness I was talking about earlier. It does mean, though, that we should just recognize that we're going to be out of sync with the world around us, that we will be rejected, that we will be hated by many. Unless you're planning to become completely indistinguishable from the world and just join it, then that clash is inevitable, as Lot found. And so you might as well take your stand with Christ at the very beginning, consistently, through and through, and accept that enmity with the world with eyes wide open, if it means, in return, friendship with God. And ultimately, the greater benefit of the world as you're a more faithful witness to the pure gospel of Christ that truly gives life to sinners. Well, there's only one thing that saves Lot's life in this situation, and it's not the wealth that he built by living in Sodom. It's not his willingness to compromise. It's not his willingness to fight evil with evil. No, the only thing that rescues Lot is the unilateral, unasked for, unlooked for, pure, sovereign grace of God. It is the angels who reach out and grab Lot and pull him back inside the house. It's the angels who strike the assailants with blindness. It's the angels who explain to Lot that he needs to assemble his family and get out of there. And when he dilly-dallies around, when he's dragging his feet, it's the angels who physically seize him by the hand and bring him out and set him down outside the city. And it is the Lord who rescues Lot in spite of Lot. In Amos chapter 4, God compares the overthrow of Israel to the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. I wonder if Amos had in mind their Lot being rescued like a stick about to be burnt in a campfire, but it survives in one piece only because you reach out your hand and you grab it and you pull it out at the last minute. Jude, in his letter in the New Testament, speaks of some people being saved in the same way, by being snatched out of the fire. And listen, that is not a positive image. It is an image of God's grace, yes, but it is God's grace in a compromised life, a life with very little fruit and very many destructive consequences in this life. The story of Lot is not the way you want the story of your Christian life to be told. Now is the time for you and me to recognize that we live in a world that is under the judgment of God as a result of sin. A judgment that we would be laboring under ourselves if it were not for the grace of God rescuing us out of it in Christ. And so we need to stop trying to have it both ways. We need to heed the angel's warning. In whatever parts of your life you may have indulged in compromise with the world's ways of thinking, the world's ways of conducting your life, the message for you is up. Take your family and bring them out of this place and escape for your life. And do not look back lest you be swept away. Do you have that sense of urgency in your heart? It's what the Holy Spirit is seeking to stir up in your heart through this passage, through His Word. That this is a matter of spiritual life and death. That friendship with the world is enmity with God. And it is a matter of spiritual life and death, not only for you, but for your children, for future generations, and for anyone that your life touches. You need to not be content to survive the judgment yourself like a burning stick being plucked out of the fire at the last minute. You and I ought to have our feet already firmly planted in our loyalty to Christ, and be suited up in His armor, and then rushing like firefighters back into the blaze to drag other people to safety, beginning with our families, and to carry them to Christ, who, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what Christ does. Think about it. Why was Lot singled out for rescue from Sodom? It was because of his relationship to Abraham, right? Well, why are you going to be delivered from this wrath of God that's coming against the world? It's because you belong to Jesus. That is the only reason. It's not to be found in you, it's to be found in Him. And because you belong to Jesus, Well, then let no one deceive you with empty words, as Ephesians 5 puts it. For because of these things, because of those empty words, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray. We feel the spirit of compromise so strongly in our hearts. Help us not to become partners, friends of the world, to walk as children of light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier we talked about how Abraham was called a friend of God. Jesus says in John 15, I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Similar to the way that the Lord gave Abraham insight into the inner workings of his plan in Genesis 18, Christ has welcomed you in. Christ has given you insight into the wonders of God's plan of salvation. He expresses that friendship with you in the Lord's Supper as he gathers you around this family table. The Lord's Supper is also a mark of the clear division between the people of God and the world. And it is an occasion, God's word says, for each of God's people to examine ourselves, to repent of our sin, to recommit ourselves to an exclusive loyalty to Jesus. As Paul says in the Lord's Supper passage in 1 Corinthians 11, at the end of it, beyond where we're going to read in a minute, if we judged ourselves truly, when we take the Lord's Supper, he means, we would not be judged. But he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so what this means is that God is using the Lord's Supper to point out our sin to us now so that we can repent and be forgiven and delivered from that deadly friendship with the world. So let's read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Remember that our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed in the church until he comes again. Remember that it's not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but it is a remembrance of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. It's not a mere memorial either, though. It is a means of grace where God actually feeds us spiritually with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ by his Holy Spirit and received through faith. God uses the Lord's Supper to strengthen us against sin and towards holiness, and he signifies and seals to us in it the forgiveness of our sins and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Jesus crucified for his people, and through them God confirms his covenant promises to us in Christ. He calls us to thank him for our salvation and to set ourselves apart consciously as servants of the Lord also. The Lord's Supper also represents the communion we have with each other as members of Christ's one body, and it teaches us to look forward together to the second coming of Christ and the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we are all to humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, take up our own crosses, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. And so now, as a minister of Christ, I invite all of you who are right with God and with his church through faith in Jesus Christ alone to come to the Lord's table. If you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, if you are baptized and you're a professing communicant member in good standing in a church that preaches the true gospel, and if you're seeking to walk in repentance and godliness before the Lord on a daily basis, then I invite you in Christ's name to eat this bread and to drink this cup. God's word also does say, though, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so if you are not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, if you're not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you're not living repentantly and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I must warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. Always remember, though, that that warning is not designed to keep humble and repentant sinners from the Lord's table, because this is a meal for sinners to show you the grace of God. And it is when you feel that overwhelming sense of your sin, that is evidence the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. And that as He brings you to Christ, that is what makes you worthy to eat of the bread and the wine. It is Christ Himself, whose blood has covered your sins, whose body was crucified so that you could be forgiven. And so your worthiness comes from recognizing you're a sinner who needs your Savior and discerning by faith in this bread and wine His body and blood given on the cross for you, for your salvation. So with those things in mind, let's pray and then we'll partake. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for Your magnificent plan of salvation and for the rescue You have given us from the judgment through the death of Christ. And we thank You that we have the privilege now of communing with the risen Christ in the heavenly places, spiritually and by faith. And we pray that You would make that a living reality in our hearts, even now, as we take this sacrament together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.